I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning as far as the message is concerned, and not just this morning incidentally, next week too. For some time we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and God willing we're going to return to that after Christmas. But with I thought this morning, with it being a special service, with it being Nancy's dedication, and next week being just before Christmas, I wanted to do something a little bit seasonal. I thought I would do something different this week and next week. So I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. If you haven't got a Bible, don't worry, it'll come up on the screen, I'm sure. And I'm just going to read the verses 1 to 11. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 11. Says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come. But woe to that man by whom the offence comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. There's absolutely no doubt about the fact that Christ loved children, that the Lord loves children. In actual fact, in the very next chapter in Matthew 19, we read there in verse 13, it says that little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But it says the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So these children were being brought to Jesus, but the disciples rebuked these people. Take your children away. But presumably, they thought that children weren't that important, that they had more important things to do than take time to, you know, bless little children. How wrong they were. They couldn't have been more wrong. So Jesus turned to them and really he rebukes them. And he says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And if you think about it, it's really rather surprising his disciples had that attitude towards children, since it can't have been all that long since the events we've just read in chapter 18 had taken place, in which Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He'd already told his disciples that. And yet, here they are, sending children away. So it appears that either they'd forgotten, or else they simply hadn't heard or hadn't understood what Jesus had already said to them. And actually, as I read the Gospels, what I discover is that some things Jesus had to tell his disciples over and over again until the penny, as it were, finally dropped. And you know, we are no different, really. Sometimes we can hear something or read something in the scriptures and we hear it over and over and over again, and the proverbial penny doesn't drop until sometime, sooner or later, hopefully, by the goodness of God, it does. And suddenly, it's like the light's turned on. And I've been reading through the scriptures cover to cover for years. But I'm never ceased to be amazed by the fact that I come across things, and I must have read them, I don't know how many times before, but I've never really seen it. Never seen it. And that's how it works, you see. And so it is with us today. Sometimes we miss the obvious. So let's be determined this morning to have our ears open to the things that God would say to us this morning. Not only this morning, but each time we open God's word. See, thinking about this and Jesus' disciples sending people away with the children, seems to me that some churches today do the same thing, really. When Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me," it seems to me that there are some churches that they still haven't grasped this. Where you have a church, for example, that frowns on children, small children, making a noise while the service is on. I put it to you, they haven't grasped this. Because, I don't know if you've realised it, but that's what small children do. You know, if you want a child to sit there and not make a noise, well, unless you tie the child to the chair and gag it, that ain't going to happen, because that's what children do. So where you've got a church that frowns upon small children making noise, I'll put it to you, they haven't grasped this concept of let the little children come to me. Where you have a church in which children are not catered for, now I know that isn't always the church's fault where there are no children, but where you have a church that doesn't even have the slightest desire to reach out to children, then I put it to you, they haven't grasped what the Lord's saying here. Or where you have a church and that church's children's ministry is merely keeping the kids entertained for an hour while the adults in the service are doing something else, and all they do is play games or sing songs or whatever, and there is no teaching from the Bible, no teaching about Christ, then I put it to you that they haven't grasped what Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And what that requires of those who are Christ's disciples, what that requires of the church, is that we teach them the gospel. We teach them the things concerning Christ and not just entertain them. And that is the responsibility the church has. But chiefly, you know, it's the responsibility of parents. That can't be the responsibility, for example, of parents who themselves don't know the Lord. We have some children who come along to our Wednesday club and they're not from church backgrounds at all. Well, our responsibility to them is to teach them the gospel, because they aren't going to hear it anywhere else. But for families where at least one parent is a Christian, that is a responsibility, and it is a great responsibility that parents have. In fact, we should make it a priority from the earliest age to teach the children about the Lord. Somebody once said, "Give me a child up to the age of 7 and I'll show you the man." Somebody once said. And there may be a lot of truth in that. Thankfully, the Lord can change your life. So even if damage was done up to the age of 7, do you know what? When a person gets born again, they become a brand new creature in Christ. All the old things swept away and all becomes new. But I suppose what there is some truth in what the person's saying. Give me a child up to the age of 7, I'll show you the man. In other words, so much goes in those first 7 years that can have an incredible effect on the rest of the life of that child. So how about if we were able to teach our children the gospel and the things of Christ by the age of 7, they've grasped it, what an effect that would have on the rest of their life. So to come to this passage then, the first thing I notice in this passage in Matthew 18 is the things Jesus said here arose out of a question that his disciples had asked him in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know, from reading through the Gospels, it seems that this is something that the disciples had talked about amongst themselves on a number of occasions. For example, if we turn over to Luke chapter 22, verse 24, It says there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So this is a question that they'd discussed amongst themselves on a number of occasions. Who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it seems to me what they really had in mind was which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus spoke to them of the necessity of having a simple, childlike, humble servant heart. And here in Matthew 18, he calls this little child over and he said to them, I assure you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, whatever you say about yourself. Unless you humble yourself and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, he wasn't saying to them, you better all become childish. He's not saying become childish. He's saying be like a child in this respect. Have that simplicity of a childlike, simple, childlike heart. Have that humility. That's what we need. In fact, if you take the passage as a whole, it's mainly about the need for conversion, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. What was it that brought this conversation about in the first place? It was this apparent desire for position and power amongst his own disciples. It was this, in other words, it was this wretched self-interest that to some extent is in all of us. It's in all of men. What do I get? And you know, it's particularly apparent at this time of year, isn't it? What will I get? What do I get? Self. See? Self. It's the very essence of sin. Somebody once said, sin. Sin's a small word. It's a three-letter word with I in the middle. What it is? Says it all. It's about self, you see. And you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they always target self in a person. Make their appeal, you see, to this self. And when the person accepts what the world, the flesh, and the devil are offering, that person becomes a captive, you see, to sin. And listen, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't wait till a person reaches adulthood before they start to make their attack and before they start to make their insinuations and to bring the temptations. No. Starts when a person is very, very young. Starts when the person is still a child. And here's the thing, you see, because of the sin nature, because of that sinful nature that every one of us is born with, ever since Adam, the first man, sinned, all his children and the whole human race, go back to him, were all born with this sinful nature, you see. And because of that, the ear of a child is already open to listen to the suggestions of the world, the flesh, and the devil for them to sin. And the mind is already predisposed to listen to these suggestions. And the suggestion is that if you do this, if you sin in this way, it will somehow enhance your life, give you what you're looking for, make you feel good, make you look good. You'll be all the better for doing it. Just got a look at Satan's dialogue with Eve right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And you know, things may come and things may go, but I tell you what never changes is the devil's strategy and the devil's approach. It's all here from the very beginning. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he starts by getting her to doubt God's word, seeing if he can get her to doubt God's word. And the woman said to the servant, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." In other words, now he's not just suggesting that, you know, God's word might not be true. Now he's blatantly and openly declaring that the word of God is a lie. You won't die. He goes on, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband and he ate. What is he doing? He's insinuating that, well, first of all, God is trying to keep you down. God is trying to spoil your life. God is trying to keep you from the things that you know if you really want. And she says, no, we're not supposed to take of that. We'll die. No, you'll not die. And so he deliberately and openly and blatantly says God's word is a lie, and then he tells her that if she'll just disobey God in this, it's going to enhance her life so much, she's even going to become like a god. She's going to become wise as a god. And so she takes it. And so he never changes his strategy, and that's exactly how it always works. But Jesus said in our passage, in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offences." And offences are sins. Offences must come, Jesus said. They're bound to come. In a fallen world like this one is, offences are bound to come. Call me negative if you like, but I'm telling you, Carrie, that it's a matter of time before Nancy sins. She hasn't already done. Darren and Lydia, it's just a matter of time before Theo sins. Because they do. Because of the sin nature, you see. But, and get this, people, Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the offence comes." That is, the person or persons who puts temptations in another person's way, especially children. Or the person who sins against someone else, especially a child. Or who causes one of these little ones, Jesus says, who believes in me to sin, either in thought or word or deed. Jesus said, get this, it would be better for that person if a millstone were wrapped around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, what a serious word of warning that is to the generation in which we live, folks. Because you see, right now, possibly more than any other time in all history, there seems to be an all-out attack upon the minds of people, especially children, who, you know, from the earliest age are being taught in schools that all religions have merit, and you can really believe what you like, it doesn't really matter. In fact, the only thing that they don't want a child to believe in is this idea that there's only one way to be saved, there's only one God and only one way of salvation. That's out of the question. But believe whatever else you like. And it doesn't matter if it's a church school or it's a state school. There's something called the government curriculum. And it requires that they get taught a smattering of Buddhism, a smattering of Hinduism, a smattering of Sikhism, a smattering of Christianity. And the idea is that it's all the same, really. They all believe in God, just calling different names. Woe to that man through whom the offence comes. In schools, you know, from the earliest age, children are being taught that science has proved that the world and the universe came into existence through a big bang, and that we have arrived at what we are after billions and billions of years of chance mutation. We've evolved from lower life forms. Science has proved it, they say. Woe to that man through whom the offence comes. And listen, from the earliest age, children in schools are being taught that it doesn't matter what kind of perversity you choose to have as your lifestyle choice. It doesn't matter. It's all acceptable. Live as you like. And so they teach sex education without any biblical moral framework. Woe to that man through whom the offence comes. And you know, sadly, for many kids, you know, they fare no better when they get home. Because then they sat in front of this television to watch hours and hours of TV that spews out to them this world's philosophy. I work in a place where the people there have learning disabilities, and some of them have the television on, and some of them, though they're adults, they watch children's programmes. And so, going about my work, sometimes I see the content of some of these kids' programmes, and believe me, I'm just like staggered by what I see, because some of those programmes for babies, they are nothing but New Age occultism. I've seen children's programmes, and it's New Age Buddhism for children. It's incredible. And that's what, from the earliest age, they're being fed with that. And this steady diet of this world's philosophy. I couldn't believe what I saw on one lad's jumper yesterday as I was driving through town. I had to look twice. Kid could go on, he'd been about 10. And I was, sends him out in a jumper like that. I won't repeat it here. And then, of course, some kids switch on the music channels. I've seen that too. And I tell you, the videos that go with a lot of those pop songs, it's pornography. It's pornography. And children from the youngest age are watching these celebrities they admire presenting themselves in that way. Is there any wonder what's going on? Of course, the experts tell us there's no connection. Or else they're allowed to spend hours on video games. And some of them are full of violence and all kinds of other things. No wonder their minds become warped. Woe to that man through whom the offence comes, Jesus said. Christian parents, I'm telling you, there's a battle on for your child's mind. And it is going to require, on your part, total discipline and absolute determination to fight it. Determination to counter it with prayer and with teaching them the things of God and with providing for them godly pursuits that are actually going to edify their minds and lead them to Christ. You have to let them come to Christ. But listen, friends, this passage isn't just about children and how to bring them up. What this passage is really about is the need for every person, of every person, to be saved. And that's why Jesus said in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that means children, and it means adults too, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are consequences, inevitable consequences for sin. The wages of sin leads to death, the Bible says. Sin spoils lives. Surely, there's no doubt about that. Sin spoils lives. This is a minor thing, I mean, comparable. But I arrived here this morning to open up at about 10 to 10. First thing I had to do before I did anything else was swill away the sick at the front of church. Why was that there? Most likely because somebody went out last night and got absolutely bladdered and threw up on the way. Do you know what I mean? And the things that happen when people are in that state. And that's a minor thing compared with what is good. Sin spoils lives. Sin spreads. Spreads in a person's life. It's spread throughout the world. Sin spreads. Sin never just kind of stops happening or goes backwards, makes a retreat. It spreads until the person's mind is totally corrupted. But the worst thing about sin is it separates. It separates us from God. And unless that sin is dealt with, then that person will be separated from God for all eternity. The sinner remains in his sins. He will end up in hell for all eternity. Make no mistake about it. You know, the suggestion has been made and continues to be made that this concept of hell or hellfire is just an invention of the church in early medieval times to try and kind of keep the people under the church's control, to kind of keep them down through fear and superstition. But you see, these are the words of Jesus himself. These are the words of Christ himself, who never lied. So now, here in Matthew 18, Jesus says something quite extraordinary. I'm looking at verses 8 and 9. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And you see, the question that faces, I must admit, somebody like me, who is, I'm a Bible believing Christian, and I take the scriptures seriously and I take the scriptures literally, I've got to ask myself, what exactly is it Jesus is advocating here when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Because it would be better to enter into life maimed rather than go into hellfire with all your members fully intact. So what is he saying? Is Jesus advocating some sort of self-mutilization program in our fight against sin? Actually, there have been cases of Christians who've actually believed that and have done it, you know. But we'll not go there this morning. Listen, I put it to you this morning, Jesus wasn't advocating one actually cut off one's hands, feet, or pluck out one's eyes. It's a figure of speech he uses to make what is a very, very serious point we need to understand. And you see, the two main reasons I have for saying that Jesus didn't literally mean you better cut your hands off, you better cut your feet off, you better cut your eyes off if they actually cause you to sin or become the instruments of sin, is because clearly, if that's what he was saying, then the most of us wouldn't actually be going around and we'd have no feet, no hands, no eyes, no ears, no tongue in our mouth, because we'd have cut it all out long ago, wouldn't we? Because those are all the instruments of sin. But secondly, and this is more important, of course, it isn't really the hand or the foot or the eye that causes you to sin. It's what comes out of your heart. And Jesus said in just a couple of chapters back, in chapter 15, verse 18, he says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Your hands, your feet, your tongue, your eyes, they're simply the instruments. But the problem is in the heart, you see. And thus, the need for conversion. So, what did Jesus mean then? Well, it seems to me what Jesus means and what he wants us to understand is something of the value, you see, of our soul. That's what he wants us to understand. You see, think about it. What value do you put on your hands? High value, presumably. I mean, where would you be without your hands? See, I work with some people who've got no use of their hands. And you've got to do everything for them, even hold a spoon. What price would, if I said, what would you give me, what would I have to give you for your hand, how much would you sell me your hand for? What price, a hand? I mean, do you see my point? And your feet? I mean, what price would you put on your feet? I mean, without your feet, you can't walk around, can you? And your eyes. Like the evangelist Ray Comfort often puts this question to people: how much would you give us for one of your eyes? I mean, how much would I have to give you for one of your eyes? Would you sell an eye for £1 million? What about both eyes? Would you sell both eyes for 10 million? Anybody here? Would you sell both eyes for 10 million? Of course you wouldn't. Because your eyes, your hands, your feet, they're of massive value to you, aren't they? Incredible value. So we wouldn't cut our hands off. We wouldn't cut our feet off. We wouldn't pluck our eyes out. And rightly so. We need them. But you know, your eyes and your hands and your feet, they will serve you as long as you're alive on earth. And you may live till you're 70, 80, 90, 100. Few people live a few years longer than that. And then these eyes will be no use to you anymore. But your soul, see, that's eternal. So if you wouldn't sell an eye for 5 million, or both eyes for 10, what about the value of your soul? That's eternal. And the Bible is absolutely clear. Our soul will outlive our body. This body will die after so many years. But my soul and your soul will live for all eternity. And the Bible says there are two possibilities. Either it will live eternally, conscious of being in heaven, or else it will be in hell, conscious of being in a place so dreadful our human minds can't even imagine. And there is no in-between place. That's why Jesus said we need to be converted. But the good news about this passage is Jesus says the Son of Man has come to save what was lost. All of us lost in sin. But the Son of Man came to save what was lost. How did he do it? By dying for us on the cross and rising again on the third day. And the promise of God is this, that those who are willing to repent, to turn away from the sins and put the trust in Christ and Christ alone, they'll be saved. And those sins that once separated us from God will all be washed away and will enter into new life and go on enjoying that new life for all eternity in heaven. Jesus is just wanting us to think about the value of our soul. Have you yourself been converted? Have you already entered the kingdom of heaven? I trust you have. If not, you're here this morning to be confronted with this. The bad news and the good news. The bad news being, stay in your sins. According to Jesus, there is a hell to be feared. But trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved and enter into life. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we do pray, Lord God, that each and every one of us might truly know what it is to be converted. Lord God, to have our sins washed away by the precious blood of Christ and to enter into that newness of life that only Christ can bring. Lord God, when we think on these things, we realise what a truly dreadful thing it is that, Lord God, children in multitudes are being brought up with the idea that it doesn't really matter which religion you choose or which way you choose, whether you choose a religion or none, any religion or none, it doesn't matter. It's all the same, really. Lord God, it couldn't be further from the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I pray that, Lord, the experience of each one of us in this church building today, Lord God, would be that we've come to that conversion experience. We've had that conversion experience, Lord, been born again of your Holy Spirit and are walking in newness of life with you. And if not, then Father God, that by your grace, Lord God, you'd lead us in the path that we should go. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.